Well, as Zach said, so much of Scripture can be summed up as God revealing who He is, Him demonstrating who He is by some kind of act, and then there some kind of response to that. You see this in the gospel stories as well. You see it over and over. It's almost like the few threads that tie every gospel account story together. They reveal who Jesus is. There's a specific way, not just who He is, but what He's doing in that story, in His public ministry, whether through miracles or in His teaching. And then you have so many different ways that people respond to that. Some good responses, some not so good responses. So we're back in Luke this week. We're in Luke chapter 7, and we'll see three stories here. Three different stories that may feel a little bit like they don't have much in common, and yet they have so much in common. And if they had nothing other in common than this, they have this thing in common, that they reveal who Jesus is. They show Him doing great, mighty acts, and we have several examples of how people respond to that. The first story can be summarized like this. It's about Jesus' authority as recognized by a centurion, a soldier. Verses 1 to 10. When he had completed his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he, that is the centurion, sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of the slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant him this, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not be troubled. Do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And those who had been sent returned to the house. They found the slave in good health. First, understand what's happening in the story here. The centurion is of a decent rank in the Roman army. He's over 100 soldiers. I think that's equivalent to something captain or above in our system. The centurion isn't Jewish, but they say he's a good guy. He's even been involved in the building of the Jewish temple. And so he's been with and kind of identifies himself with God's people in some way, though he himself is not a Jew. He's caring. He's a compassionate guy. His servant is sick, and he's very concerned. He's even resolved to get his servant some help. He believes in Jesus, at least in some. At least he's heard about Jesus. At least he's heard stories about Jesus' healing. And so he sends for the Jewish elders, tells them what's going on, asks them to go to Jesus and represent him to Jesus, to get Jesus to come and possibly heal his dying servant. So notice the way the Jewish elders plead with Jesus to come in verse 4. They say to him, "He is worthy for you to grant him this. He loves our nation. He built us our synagogue." They're emphasizing his worth and his goodness and his works, and that he deserves a favor from Jesus, and that he's on the right side, he's on the right team, he's one of us, so you could do him a favor, right? Now, we shouldn't expect that the centurion told them to say this. He probably didn't pull the Jewish elders aside and say, "Tell them how good I am. Tell them what I've done. Here, show them my resume. Here, put this list in front of them and show them what I am and who I am and what I've done." No. In fact, that probably isn't the case based on what happens next. After they go to Jesus and ask him this, the centurion rethinks the whole thing, it seems like. He sends new messengers to Jesus. He says Jesus doesn't even have to be in the house to heal his servant. Just stay where you are because I'm a man of authority. Verse 8, I have men under me and I'm under someone. I know about authority. I know about saying it and it being so. Telling something to happen and it getting done. I don't have to arm wrestle my soldiers to get them to do what I want them to do. I just tell them to do it, and they do it. And he knows that Jesus has authority, even more so. He has authority on a cosmic level, on a metaphysical level, because Jesus can speak healings into reality. So because he knows about authority, knows about saying it and it being done, he says, don't bother yourself, just stay there. And say the word, and I know if you say the word from wherever you are, it'll be done. But it's not just that he doesn't want to bother Jesus. Not just that he knows Jesus has enough authority to say it and it's done. But in verse 6, it's also because he's unworthy of Jesus coming to his house. In verse 7, he says, that's why I didn't come to you in the first place, but sent other people. He felt unworthy to go to him. So now it's becoming clear he knows more about Jesus than maybe we first thought. He doesn't just hear that Jesus is a healer and this guy might help him out, but he has a sense of his own unworthiness and hence an uncomfortableness about Jesus coming, to his house. And notice that Jesus doesn't discourage the sense of unworthiness with this guy. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you go back and you tell him, you get out of here, you guy, with all that I'm not worthy talk. Now, Chicken Soup for the Soul might tell you that, but Jesus here doesn't tell you that. He doesn't say that to the man. He doesn't say, you shouldn't have said you're unworthy. No. The great faith that Jesus talks about here is represented in this guy's assessment of Jesus' authority. Jesus has the authority to command healing and it be done. And his own unworthiness. That's what warrants Jesus saying, I've never seen this kind of faith in all the land, even among Israelites. Now, on a human, cultural, social, political level, the centurion is actually above Jesus. Jesus, remember, is a homeless preacher. He's not even an official preacher or teacher. He's not an ordained rabbi. He's not a minister with a church job. He's a homeless, jobless preacher. So on a human, social level, there's no reason for this centurion to think he isn't worthy to have homeless, miscellaneous preacher Jesus come by his house. This guy's a captain in the army. This guy's wealthy. This guy's over 100 people or more. This guy has servants. There's no human reason for him to feel unworthy unless he knows that Jesus is more than a healer. Unless he knows that Jesus is more than a teacher. Unless he knows that Jesus is godlike or God himself. Unless he knows that he himself is a sinner. You see, he's not unworthy on any human level. The elders say, he's a great guy. He's worth your time. He's worth the healing. He's worth the investment. This guy knows himself unworthy because he knows his own heart. He knows sin. We saw something like that in Luke chapter 5 with Peter. Remember the miracle of the boatload of fish where Jesus says, cast the nets, and the nets get so full, two boats are about to sink from pulling all the fish in. And then Peter falls down at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Jesus brought fish into the boat and Peter's bringing up sin? How do those fit? Because the one who commands fish to swim into a net is the the one who commands hearts and souls to obey him. When you know who he is, you immediately recognize who you are in light of him. By the way, those are the two most important questions of life. What do I think of Jesus? What do I think of myself in relation to Jesus? Notice how different this representation is than the first representation that came to Jesus. Remember, the first group in verse 4 and verse 5, they emphasize the centurion's worth and that he's on the right team and that he's done good works. And you really kind of, they imply, owe him a favor. But the centurion told the second group, go and tell him. He has enough authority to say it and it be so from wherever he is. Tell him not to take another step. And tell him that also because I'm a sinner and I'm unworthy to have him in my home. That's what Jesus says is great faith. And then he heals the man's servant in verse 10. Now, let's pause here for a second in the story and talk about faith and healing and how they relate to each other. In this story, is the servant healed because of his master's faith? Is the master's faith rewarded a healing? Is his faith in the healing? In equation, faith, if it's enough faith, produces healings. Well, back several weeks ago when we were in Luke chapter 4 and 5, we looked at several miracle stories there, and I gave you six different ways in which the miracles are used by Jesus, why they're there in the story. Remember we said Jesus doesn't heal because he necessarily has an aversion to any and all sickness, because there aren't that many healing stories. There are a lot of people, no doubt, in any given city that have achy toes and bad arms and, you know, they'd like more hair on the top of their head. Jesus doesn't heal everything and everyone, and so you have to ask, what's the purpose of his healings, his miracles? And we came up with six of them, and let me review them just quickly. They're these. The miracles prove his power over nature, and hence they prove his deity. If he can arc the natural laws according to his desire, then he's the God who designed the natural laws. He's bigger than them. Secondly, they signify his coming victory over the curse. What are these things that are wrong? This death that's wrong, this sickness that's wrong, this thing that doesn't work in someone's body. What are these but effects of the curse? One day the curse won't be anymore, and so Jesus gives glimpses of him breaking the curse by showing a victory over it in individual lives at individual times. Third, the miracles demonstrate that he is the Messiah. Others have done miracles, but he does enough of them and does enough different ones to fit the bill of the Messiah promises of the Old Testament that he would come and he would heal and he would do wondrous things. Fourth, they provide veracity to Jesus' claims. They don't always get that. Sometimes they love the miracles and not what he says, but Jesus sometimes says, you can know it's so because I did this, because I've shown you my power. Fifth, they sometimes provide a picture of his teaching, like in John 6. He's teaching about himself being the bread of life which comes down from heaven. What does he do? Passes out bread. Lots and lots of bread. Feeds 5,000. It's a bread miracle for a bread sermon. And sixth, they often seem to provide a vivid spiritual analogy. The thing he does in the physical realm represents something that is happening on a spiritual realm. The blind see, the deaf hear, dead raised, the lame walk. Those are physical realities, yes, and you see physical healings take place, but those are also metaphors for our spiritual plight and the transformation that takes place in the new birth that he does. But I didn't talk about, back when we talked about this a few weeks ago, I didn't get to this issue. Are the miracles, and specifically the healing miracles, are they the reward for those who have enough faith? Doesn't Jesus heal where faith is genuine and strong? Isn't that what determines where and when Jesus heals? Here's the answer. It is not their faith in healing that earns somehow the right to be healed. They believe that Jesus can heal them, yes, but they believe he can heal because they know who he is. There are a couple stories where people are healed and maybe they didn't know who he was. Remember the man born blind, he's healed in John 5 and he goes and says, look, all I know is this guy healed me. I used to be blind and now I'm not. That's all I know. I'm trying to figure the rest out myself. But where passages talk about their faith, the faith isn't in the healing. The faith is in the one who does miraculous, wonderful things. It's not that they have mustered up enough positive thinking, enough energy of yes in their head, that they know what God is going to do. That's not faith. Or else Jesus didn't have faith when he prayed in the garden, take this cup from me, nevertheless not my will but yours be done. And that's why we pray similarly. When we're praying for something that God hasn't necessarily promised, I can pray that he'll do good to me. He's promised that. But when I pray you do good to me with this job that I don't have yet. I want to get this job. He hasn't necessarily promised that, so I say, nevertheless not my will but yours be done. I pray there be healing for this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I mean, in Romans 8, we're told the Spirit's job, one of the things the Spirit does is intercede for us when we pray stupid things. That's basically what it says. It says, when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit intercedes with groanings which can't be uttered. It's if you can picture it on a comical level, it's like the Spirit is in between, hears us say some stuff and goes, no. Here's what we should do. And he passes the real prayer up to heaven that you didn't know to pray because you don't know what to pray for. You pray selfishly. You pray in a small way sometimes. I do too. So it's not that faith is earning my healing. Their faith is not in their faith. Their faith is not the Christian version of positive thinking. Faith doesn't produce miracles. God produces miracles, so believe him. Trust him. All this is captured in the centurion's words in verse 7. If you say it, it'll be so. It's like the three Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace. They say, our God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. Nevertheless, even if he doesn't, King Nebuchadnezzar, even if he doesn't, they knew he may not. He may not. It's not that their faith was too small. Oh, three Hebrew children, man, if you'd only believed more, then Nebuchadnezzar would have really had a great testimony. He would have known, you knew, and you had great faith, and God rewarded it. Maybe sometimes that faith is so great, God chooses not to reward it. Because it's not for his honor, not for his glory. It's more about the glory of the faith person than the glory of the God who does the miraculous. Well, more could be said, and of course, more instances of this sort of thing, faith and healing and how it works, will come up as we keep going through Luke. Let's go to the second story. The second story in Luke 7 can be summed up as Jesus' compassion as witnessed by a mournful mother. Verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went into a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. He said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak. By the way, I'd love to know what the first words were.
Get me out of here.
Maybe something like that. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. What a sad scene. This is a funeral march. The young man probably died that day. That was the Jewish custom. They die, you get the funeral ready, and you bury them that day or as soon as possible afterwards. They're taking him to be buried. It's a public mourning. Yet it's very personal, too. It's a very personal mourning in the case of the mother. In fact, she's a widow, and this is her only son. So think of it in terms of a family of two. And even though there's a large crowd in the funeral procession, that doesn't always mean these are close friends or relatives. These are just people in the city who are doing their job of going and being a part of a funeral procession, which you would want people in your city to do if it was your son or you. So you do it. You go to their funeral procession. What does it mean that she's a widow? And this is her only son? It probably means the loss of the only one to care for her in her old age. Remember, later on, the church is told by Paul to care for the widows, especially those who don't have kids who already care for those widows. What's that mean? It means normally kids care for their widowed moms. This is going to be a widow who doesn't have any sons. So the pain is, I'm sure, double. She's lost her husband. Maybe she's lost other kids. This is her only son, and now he's dead. In verse 13, it says, "The Lord saw her and felt compassion for her." He tells her not to weep, not because weeping would be inappropriate, but because of what he's going to do. In verse 14, he touches the coffin, which, by the way, probably wasn't a coffin. It was probably more likely a plank. It would be a body wrapped in burial clothes, like a mummy, and then placed on a death plank. Jesus touches this plank and says to the young man, "Arise." By touching the plank, Jesus would have become ceremonially unclean, according to the Old Testament law. Numbers 19:11, if you want to look it up. It says, don't touch dead things. Jesus touches dead stuff here. He's involved in touching the dead things, the dead plank, the death plank. And you're not supposed to do that if you're going to be clean. And now Jesus is ceremonially unclean? Remember, Jesus doesn't have to do this. It's so neat that the story before was proof of that. Jesus, from blocks away, can say, done, and walk away, and it's done. The guy got healed without Jesus being there, without Jesus touching him. Jesus doesn't need to touch it to heal it. Jesus doesn't have to even go near this guy for him to be healed. Why does he touch it? Isn't it a beautiful symbol of God's plan of redemption? Isn't it a beautiful picture of Jesus embracing the curse for our healing, of him touching death for our resurrection, for our life, of him embracing that which was dirty so that we might be cleansed? Remember what miracles are for? They picture something. The miracles are not to give everyone hope that this will happen to you. Be careful about that. The miracles picture a truth and a reality that oftentimes can sustain you in the midst of the non-miraculous. Sometimes he doesn't raise the dead. I bet in a 50-mile radius of where Jesus is here in Luke 7, there were plenty of people dying. There were plenty of people who had died that day. You know, this is first century times. This is before the days of modern medicine. People die young and early and often. But with this story specifically, we're reminded of Jesus' power and our hope of a future resurrection. We're reminded that one day, even if we should die tomorrow, he will raise us victoriously at the last trumpet. We will be with him. We will see him. Even a guy like this who's raised from the dead, even Lazarus, who's raised from the dead, has to later on die. It's not a permanent healing. They still died. And there's hope for victory beyond their death, their second death, you could say. Notice the response in verse 16. Fear gripped them all. They began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." Well, this could all be good. This could all be true faith, true saving faith in Jesus as Messiah, as God, as the redemption for their sins and for the people. But it may not be. We don't know. There are plenty of similar miracle stories in Luke or in the other gospel accounts where those seeing the miracle misunderstand the purpose of the miracle, or they're impressed by the miracle, but they're not worshipful of the miracle worker. They don't get it and don't see what Jesus is up to, maybe even who he is. But we shouldn't miss what he's up to and what this says about him. One of the things it says about him is his compassion. His compassion in the midst of our suffering. That Jesus can not just, you know, kind of be out of time in eternity, so that he doesn't have to deal with your ups and downs, your headaches, your small little problems, your trials, your aggravations. He's in it with us. There is no other God in world religions that deals with trials and suffering like this. Your God goes with them, through them, with you. He's in it. He's alongside of you in it. We shouldn't miss what this says about Christ's power over death. We shouldn't miss what this says about Jesus embracing death for our life, him touching the curse so that we would be cleansed, just like this man. That can give you hope regardless of what happens tomorrow, regardless of what you want him to do, regardless of what you think would be fair. Which leads to the third story in Luke 7. The third story is Jesus' mission as it's told to John the Baptist. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things, these miracles, and what had been spreading about Jesus in the previous verses. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered. Notice the answer is partly in actions. At that very time, he healed. And then he answered and said to them, verbal, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are in splendid clothing and live in luxury are found in royal places. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written in the Old Testament, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John the Baptist is in prison. Doesn't say why here, but looking at Matthew 14 and Mark 6, which give more detail, you see that John is in prison for preaching a call to repentance to King Herod, because King Herod had picked up and was sleeping with his brother's wife. That got John imprisoned. Now, we know this is going to end with John the Baptist's death. We know that's where the story goes. How it goes is like this. John's in prison, and the brother's wife's daughter, if you can keep that straight, King Herod's brother's wife's daughter does a sexy dance for King Herod. And King Herod is so moved by this dance that he says to her, "You can have anything you want, whatever you want." He's got saucers of spinning girls in his eyes, and you can have anything. So she goes and she tells her mom, "He said I could have anything. What should I ask for?" And she says, "Ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter." We know that's where it's going. We don't know how spaced out these events are from the time John is first imprisoned until his death. We don't know how far that is, but it could be as Luke 7 is happening, where John sends the disciples to Jesus to ask if he's the one. It may be that John knows his execution is imminent. That could be coming, and it could be coming soon. Now, remember what John has seen and heard and even said up until this point, knowing, keeping in mind that John here is going to have some kind of doubt or some kind of question about Jesus and who he is. This is John the Baptist who leaped in his mother's womb when Mary came to Elizabeth, his mother, and told her that she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, that the Messiah was in her. John the Baptist somehow, miraculously, hears that and leaps in his mother's womb. Jesus and John were cousins, so they probably grew up around each other, at least from time to time. John had to, at times, witness Jesus' sinlessness or hear Jesus say some strange things. Those who were in his family heard him, well, at the age of 12, say things like, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? That's why I stayed at the temple." "Your father? What do you mean? Your father is the guy you left and you didn't keep up with, and he's a carpenter. He doesn't work in the temple." John heard that stuff. John knew that he was the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who would make a way, the one who would prepare a path for the Messiah to come. John quotes Old Testament prophecies about that one to come in his own message, which means he knows exactly what he's called to do and the special place he has in redemptive history. John can uniquely say, "That's Jesus." Remember? There, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And though John had a great following, John could say, "I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals." He knew who Jesus was. When Jesus asked to be baptized by John, John said, It should be the other way around. You should baptize me." And Jesus says, "You better." Pretty much. And so John goes, okay. And he does it. And remember what John heard? He heard a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved..." What does God's voice sound like? I don't know, but it's huge. It's bigger than mine. James Earl Jones. Something like that. "This is my beloved son." "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." He sees the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove in the baptism waters. He sees this stuff. And then it says in verse 18 of Luke 7 that John's disciples have been seeing Jesus do new miracles. They've been hearing him teach, and they've been reporting this back to John while he's been in prison. So on the one hand, you think, "John, you got to be kidding me, man. You're going to send disciples to Jesus to ask him if he's the one? You've been saying he's the one. Don't you remember giggling in your mama's belly? John, you're kidding me, man. You're killing us. Really? Imagine being one of those disciples. You want us to say what? To Jesus? Yet on the other hand, him asking for some substantiation about who Jesus is shows us that John is real and comforts us in our times of doubt. Shows us that John has real struggles. It comforts us with knowing the best of God's people have times of fighting off doubt. Oh, there are so many saints, Old and New Testament, and of recent history, where I can't hold a match to them. I'm not them. God didn't make me that way. And yet also in reading history and those stories of the Old Testament or the New, you see flaws. You see doubt. You see complaint. You see anger. It doesn't mean it's okay for you to fly off the handle or for you to give in to your doubt, but remember here that Jesus isn't dismissive of John's doubt. He's not turning over the tables like he does later on. Remember, Jesus gets so mad at the money changers in the temple, he throws over tables and gets out a whip and starts whipping cattle. You'd almost expect that to happen here. They come to Jesus and they say, John wants to know if you're really the expected one. You'd expect a roundhouse is coming. At least a verbal one. And instead he says, tell John what's happening. The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. The lame are walking. And further, if we put ourselves in John's shoes, or his sandals, as he's in prison, it's perhaps even more understandable that John would have some questions about what's going on. Let's piece this together. The Messiah is supposed to come in judgment. John had been preaching, get ready, he's coming. He said in Luke 3:9, the axe is already laid at the tree, and he's going to cut down every tree that doesn't bear any fruit. It's coming. The kingdom is at hand. It's about to be born. He's here, and it's not going to be pretty. I baptize with water. He'll baptize with fire. Remember that the Old Testament had two ways of describing the Messiah, sometimes put right alongside each other. You had a suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and yet you had the picture of a mighty ruler who would come. The nations would bow before him, and there would be universal perfect peace like has never been known before. We know now that these two things, the suffering servant and the mighty ruler, look differently at the first and second coming. So that the kingdom at the first coming was primarily a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and that's why my disciples don't fight. But at the second coming, his kingdom will be more visible and more physical, and then every knee will bow, ruler or not. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is the king. Remember how often we see this get confused in the gospel accounts, where they want to make him king by force. You know, Jesus, you keep saying you're the Messiah, but all you do is keep going around healing people, teaching, and suffering, really. So when are you going to put on that big old purple robe? When are you going to get out that scepter and start clonking some goofballs in the head and get things in order? And you have them wondering why that isn't happening. It's not unique to John the Baptist. Even after Jesus' death, Luke 24, remember the men walking in the road to Emmaus, they don't know Jesus has risen from the dead yet. And they say these words, we had hoped he was going to redeem Israel. When they say that, they don't mean like we think of redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sins. Me and God are reconciled now. They mean redeem Israel from Roman tyranny. John's in prison. He hears the miracles are happening. He's seen some of them, no doubt. But there's no political shakeup going on. He's got to be thinking, surely if he's the Messiah, there's at least going to be a prison break coming pretty soon. You know, Jesus is going to get a donkey, tie it up to the prison bars, smack the donkey, rip the bars out, and I go free because he's going to bring release to the captives. Where is that? Is it coming? How come if the king is here and I'm his man, I'm in prison? Well, Jesus' answer. Look at verse 22. He quotes some mixture of maybe as many as four different sections of Isaiah, but at least he quotes from Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61. Very similar, familiar themes that are connected to the Messiah. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. It's much like what Jesus read in Luke 4. Turn back to Luke 4 and remember this, where Jesus was in the synagogue and they hand him the Isaiah scroll and he goes to Isaiah 61. In verse 18, he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Passage referring to the Messiah. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he sits down and says, that just got fulfilled. Booyah. It's kind of like that. It's kind of an attitude-like thing. I just did that. I am that guy because in me just reading that passage, I actually did what that passage says. I'm done. Who's next? Now, Jesus is saying something very similar in Luke 7, but look at it again. Something's missing. Something's missing here. He refers to these passages, it refers to these Isaiah passages to John's disciples, and yet he leaves off any reference that's in almost all of them, that the captives go free. No prison break. Tell John the blind see. Tell John the deaf hear. Tell John the dead are raised. Tell John the poor having the gospel preached to him. You just saw it with your own eyes. I just did it in the verse right before. Verse 21 said he did it, and then he told him to go tell John this. Oh boy. What Jesus does in his answer to John, the disciples, is to give real proof of his messiahship. Stuff that John would know. John would know, I know those verses are about the Messiah and you are doing those things. And yet, Jesus doesn't give any false hope about his future circumstances. It's like Jesus is saying, John, I am the Messiah and you're not getting out of prison. Remember how all this looked to Peter? So similar. When Jesus hinted at his death and, you know, betrayal, Peter said, not so, Lord. No way. Not on my watch. And proof of that was they come to take Jesus away. Peter gets out a sword, lops off a guy's ear going for his brain. Later on, he watches his Lord Jesus die. Peter, probably, remember, he's the one who gets accused. Aren't you one of the guys? Weren't you with him? He's probably closer to the cross than the other disciples were, except for the women. And then Jesus is raised from the dead, which really seems like a turn for the good in so many ways. You could put yourself in Peter's shoes and say, okay, death and resurrection equals something so much better than just Jesus can beat up 12 guys with a spear and get out of crucifixion. Jesus, you're right. That is better. What a story. And as Jesus appears to Peter in the resurrection, he says to Peter, here's how you're going to die. Right after he says, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, he says, they're going to take you too. You're going to die just like I did. And Peter writes one of the Bible's best books on suffering. 1 Peter. About how suffering is a given. about suffering is a privilege. Suffering is like Christ. Suffering is not something you should be surprised about in this world for a lot of reasons. One, it's fallen. Two, life just stinks. The bumper sticker's right. And three, there's some suffering that's for Christ. And you shouldn't expect that your master would suffer, and you wouldn't. Do you take offense at this kind of Savior? Look at verse 23. As soon as Jesus says this, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who can hear, I am the Messiah, and you're not getting out of prison. I'm the Messiah, and the cancer isn't going to go away. I'm the Messiah, and the marriage won't get fixed. I'm the Messiah, and your child isn't going to turn out. I'm the Messiah, and I'm sorry, you won't have enough this month. Blessed is he who doesn't take offense at that. Because if you do take offense at that, you have a different Messiah. Like John the Baptist, it's possible you think he came to save you from low self-esteem, from poverty, from sadness, from conflict. Oh, the Bible speaks to all those things in different ways. But there's no correlation. God's people, if they're faithful, won't suffer because the Messiah has come. No, the Messiah has come and he suffered. The Messiah has come and John will die in prison. Get this. John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus. John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. He can pull a family card out that you and I can't even pull out. He can say, we're blood, get me out of here. John the Baptist is going to die in prison. His head would be cut off. What a horrible way to go, at least in honor. Your head on a platter presented to the people that you called on publicly to repent. They probably do feel like they got even. But what makes John the greatest? Look at verse 28. It says that Jesus says, among those born of women, yet so far, there is no one greater than John. Well, John was great in so many ways. He was great in his godliness, in his radical sacrificiality, in his boldness, in his courage, and maybe his speech, in his confidence in the Lord. There's so much great about John. But I think this has more to do with John's place in God's plan and the uniqueness of his mission to say that John is the greatest. What makes John great? That he's so much more godly than Abraham or Moses or David? What makes John great is here alluded to right in the passage itself where Jesus says, he is my messenger. In verse 26, he says, do you see a prophet? Yeah, he's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. What does that mean? It means that prophets of old said the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be like this. And they gave a little word painting of what he'll be like and what he'll do. Another one came along and said, the Messiah is going to come and he'll be like this. And they did it slightly differently. Complimentary, but differently. And it's a portrait, a word portrait. John's the first prophet in history to go, that guy, that's him. That guy right there is going to save the world from their sins. He's here now. That's it. You could touch him, watch him, listen to him, follow him, heed him. That's what makes John the greatest, is the greatness of his privilege in redemptive history to say that's him, which really says more about Jesus than John. If I said, Zach Nielsen is the greatest guy in our church because he had the privilege of going before me this morning. He had the privilege of warming you up before I'd get up and speak. And Zach's a great guy because he referred to my message before I actually gave my message. Well, if I say that, you should get a new pastor. If Jesus says it, he doesn't say it so smugly, but Jesus is saying John's great because he pointed to me, which means the real greatness of the story is Jesus, not John. And that's what it means for the second half of verse 28 that relates more to us. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. How are we greater than John? I'm not eating locusts and dressed in camel hair, and I haven't sacrificed like he had. I'm not bold like he had. I won't be beheaded probably. Why could I, or the least in the kingdom, be greater than John? John didn't see the cross. John didn't know the resurrection. The least in the kingdom today can say he died for sins and was raised the third day. They can point to Jesus in some ways more clearly than John can. You, if you're a Christian, you know the gospel in some ways more thoroughly and more clearly than John the Baptist did. All he knew is, he's coming, he's coming. Oh, there he is, that's him. And at that point, that was the greatest in history. And you know more. You know what 1 Peter says angels longed for so long. They longed to look into these things that we know and that we experience. Our greatness is in the uniqueness and privilege of our mission to point to Jesus. The mark of our greatness is not in material blessings. John in prison is well proof of that. The mark of our greatness is not in our fame. The mark of our greatness is not in what we have. The mark of our greatness is not in God doing what we think he should do. John, I'm the Messiah, and you're not getting out of prison. Is your God big enough to sustain you through the hardest of times? Or instead, do you stumble at that? You say, that's not what I signed up for. You know what? Sadly, too many of us did sign up for the wrong thing. But we were told the gospel is Jesus will make your life easy. Jesus will make your life happy. He blesses you. And so you have stuff. And you know, Jesus wants you to be middle class and debt-free. Well, God is good and he provides, and yet his grace is sufficient when ends don't meet and when things don't turn out and when it looks really dark. He's in it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we see in these three stories. Themes of Jesus' authority, his power, a great reminder of our sinfulness, of our unworthiness, of how not to approach you to say that we're worthy and you should grant this or that to us, that we love you so you should love us, that we have done something for you and you should do something for us. And yet in brokenness, we see your compassion. In these stories, we see your power over death. We see your sympathy even to touch death, to taste death for us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you that your mercy came in your willingness to embrace our debt, our judgment. Thank you that this passage shows so clearly that Jesus is the long-expected one. Lord, I think it shores up my faith to see the simple equation. It's been promised, it's been promised, it's been promised. He'll look like this, and then you come, and you're just like that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your sympathy in dealing with doubt. Thank you for giving us an example of someone great like John the Baptist, the greatest to have lived up to that point, and to see him say, really? Lord, thank you for your goodness. Just tell John just what you did. Thank you, Lord, for your coming and for your victory. And help us, Lord, not to think of your victory in the way we would like. Lord, thank you for the great privilege that John had and we share, perhaps even go beyond, to point to Jesus, to point to his goodness, to point to his judgment, which is to come. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. You are the Lord, and there is none besides you. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.